Hello, welcome to the Livestreams Carawarra podcast. We're delighted to have you join us. We invite you to sit back, relax, and listen to our latest episode. Thanks for joining.
So wonderful to be here and to be able to speak to all of you tonight. This is my third sermon, actually, and some of you will have been here for all of them, but if this is your first one, I hope that you enjoy. I hope that the Lord gives you that which I cannot provide on my own strength. Before I start, let me just pray. Dear Lord, thank you for all of us here tonight, that you give us a place to meet, that you've provided for us in times of immense difficulty in this country. For many of us, we would never have lived through a time like this before, but you have shown yourself time and time again to be a God of grace and a God of mercy. Lord, I pray that you would bless all of us in this congregation tonight and that you would provide for us in each of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak through me tonight and give to all of your congregation the things that are most pressing and meaningful for them today. Amen. So, we're going to be continuing on today with the sermon series that Darren started last week about Luke's Gospel, and today we're going to be talking about John the Baptist. One of the things about Luke's Gospel that I've always appreciated is that it is full of detail. I remember when I first read through the Bible cover to cover, the first and only time that I've read through the Bible cover to cover, the thing that struck me most about Luke was he had all of these beautiful stories that were uniquely captured. You know, there's the wonderful nativity account at the beginning. There's parables and stories. A lot of them were covered by Robin in the first week of this series. And of course, there's things that Jesus says at the crucifixion when he asks his father to forgive the people who are crucifying him. All of these details struck me a lot. And as I've grown up and grown up with those stories, I've learned to appreciate new things about Luke's Gospel as well. And one of the things that I absolutely love now, especially, is his attention to history and the detail of history and the emphasis that he puts on Jesus' teaching as well, his specific moral and ethical teachings. So I thought, first of all, it might be good to recap some of the things that we know about John the Baptist. So, as many of you would know, he's featured in all of the Gospels. He's one of the few figures that appears consistently in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with pretty much exactly the same details occurring. There's slightly different emphases in each of them, but he is represented in all of them. And if any of you have studied the Gospels in detail, you'll know that the Gospel of John is usually quite different to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in a number of ways. So it's quite interesting that John the Baptist is featured in all of them. It's something that scholars have often noted and thought it's quite significant. And it's clear that each of the Gospel authors saw that this was a deeply significant figure for anticipating Jesus' life and teaching and preparing the way for him. So the things that we've learned about John so far from the sermons that we've had already. He was born miraculously to Elizabeth. He was conceived at a great age. He's actually the maternal cousin of Jesus. His mother Elizabeth was Mary's sister. It's a detail that none of the other Gospels actually have in them. And then there's a gap with John. So after he's born, we don't hear anything about him. We know that he disappears into the wilderness and then he comes back and starts proclaiming the message. So he disappears into the wilderness and then he comes back to prepare the way for Jesus and to anticipate certain things about Jesus' earthly ministry. And then at the end, later on, he's arrested by Herod. So there's a couple of historical things about John that I think might be worth sharing. So one of the things that obviously the Gospels don't cover is what happened to John in the time period between when he was born and when he started coming and preaching about Jesus. Now, a lot of scholars believe that John may have actually been connected to an ascetic sort of breakaway Jewish sect called the Essenes, who lived near the Dead Sea. They had a number of sort of apocalyptic writings that were discovered in the late 1940s and were translated from Hebrew and Aramaic. And there's a lot of interesting things about these documents. Some people even believe that there are references in there that may have been prophetic about Jesus. A lot of scholars believe that John may have actually spent time with this group or been connected to them in some way. His lifestyle, some of the things that he was teaching about were connected to it. So his background was one that we have other historical evidence of, at least some of the things that may have led to his teachings. The other thing about John the Baptist that's interesting is that he's actually mentioned by another prominent source outside of the New Testament. So there was a historian who was born in the year 37, so a couple of years after Jesus died, probably died, and he lived and he wrote several very important historical books at that time and compiled a lot of details which are would have been lost otherwise. He does talk about Jesus in his account, but he also talks in great detail about John the Baptist. And I thought it might be interesting to note one of the passages that he talks about. So I'm not going to, he has a long section talking about it, but it says, "Many people came in crowds to him, for they were greatly moved by his words. Herod, who feared that the great influence John had over the masses might put them into his power and enable him to raise a rebellion, for they seemed to be ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best to put him to death. In this way, he might prevent any mischief John might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it and it would be too late." So this and the other passages that Josephus includes in his chronicle are align perfectly with what we hear about John the Baptist in the Gospels. It talks about his popularity among the Jewish people. It talks about the fact that he had this negative relationship with Herod. And all of these details are very significant because, again, in biblical scholarship, there's a lot of contention over some of the details of the New Testament. I mean, obviously, for us, we have a relationship with God. We feel confirmation of these things. But speaking purely in historical terms, there might be a time in your lives when someone comes to you with these questions and says, well, who was John the Baptist? How do we know if he was even a real person? And historians who were not themselves Christians attest to his existence. He's a well-attested figure, and so are his life and works. So now we come to the passage of today. So we're going to be talking about Luke 3, 1 to 20, and I'll just read it out first and note that the details of this story, some of them are probably taken from Mark and Matthew. A lot of people believe that the gospel authors may have known each other or known each other's writings and taken bits and pieces, but a lot of the details are also unique as well. So it reads as follows. If any of you have a Bible with you, feel free to read along. "In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." So already Luke is showing himself again to be someone of keen historical interest. He puts an emphasis on who the different rulers were. He establishes that John started preaching during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. He talks about these tetrarchs, one of which was Herod. Tetrarch, if any of you were unfamiliar with that term, it just means a ruler of one of four provinces. But as commentators have noted, by this time it really just meant a lower prince. It was not a strict division in the way that it had been when that term came into existence. But so these were just Jewish princes, effectively, of these different regions. So we know that this was happening in the early 30s AD, roughly. So it says, "He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" So obviously, we all understand now that he was talking about Jesus. But at the time, people would have been mystified. They were familiar with Isaiah, of course. Many of the Jewish people had been anticipating this great ruler who would come and free them from the Roman rule. And John's teaching was clearly successful as people like Josephus tell us. People were clearly excited for and anticipating this messianic figure who would be coming. John said to the crowds that came out to see to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed to you." Soldiers also asked him, "And what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the other evil things that he had done, added to them all by shutting up John in prison. So there's a lot of stuff going on in this passage. It's interesting, actually. When I was first asked to do this message, I read through this chapter in the Gospels a couple of times, and it took me a little while to figure it out. I mean, in some ways, it seems fairly straightforward. We've got John coming. He's talking about Jesus. He's teaching the crowds. He gets arrested. Again, many of us will be familiar with this story because if you have read all the Gospels, it does come up multiple times. And I was trying to figure out what to talk about in regard to this. And as is usually the case with reading the Bible, the more you read it, the more you start to understand that there is unfathomable depths of meaning in all of this. And I would like to share a couple of the things that I've observed about it, but I'm sure that all of you, there will be as many interpretations and as many meaningful things derived from this as there are people in this room, and many, many more. So, as I see it, this chapter is broken into several sections. There's the establishment of a historical context. There's John preaching about the coming Messiah and quoting from the prophet Isaiah. There's the challenge to the Jewish rulers, the brood of vipers, etc. There's a declaration of a new moral teaching when people ask him how they should receive salvation. And then there's his denial of being the Messiah, and finally he's arrested by Herod at the end. So all of these things are covered in this passage, and all of them, I think, carries a unique and significant meaning. So what is the purpose of these passages? Well, the first I see is a historical one, as I've mentioned. It gives a rough understanding of the time period in which Jesus lived and worked. It says this is when John came, and in the passages that will come next week, Jesus is baptized immediately after these passages. So we know that Jesus kind of begun his ministry in the early 30s. Again, a lot of us know this fact, but it's because of the Gospels that we have this information. We are able to, and of course historians like Josephus as well, we have this context for understanding the sort of political climate. We have an understanding of who the prominent figures were during that time period, what the political conflicts were that they were all engaged with. So I think Luke, one of his primary concerns is to give everyone an understanding of this is when this happened in history for the sake of posterity. Now all of you can know what was happening at this point in time. A lot of people think that the Gospel of Luke was probably written in the sort of somewhere between the 60s and the 80s AD, so sort of 50 or so years after Jesus lived and worked. So by that time, it may have been that people were struggling to remember the details. And as it says at the beginning, he went back and made an orderly account of all the things that he'd read. So I think he really did want to preserve the historical tradition, not only the spiritual tradition of these passages. So the next that I understand is prophetic. So he makes a declaration about the coming Messiah. Now again, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is full of references to messianic figures. Really, since the end of King David's reign, and people had been hoping for a new Jewish king. The Jewish people obviously had been through many captivities at this point. They'd been taken over by Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and Romans, and it was this long and tumultuous history, and they longed once again to have their own kingdom and their own relationship with God. So John is speaking directly to this, and of course, as we'll find out, this is a direct reference to Jesus and the fact that he freed the Jewish people finally. But it also establishes that the New Testament is not an isolated incident. Jesus is intimately related to the promises of the Old Testament. When Isaiah prophesies about this coming figure who is going to free the people of Israel, that is talking about Jesus. The Jewish people and their history is related to the New Testament as we read it today. This is one continuous story. I actually heard in the orientation day of our seminary, one of the professors gave an interesting story. He was saying that one time he was attending a sermon at a church, and quite dramatically, the preacher stood up and tore a page out of his Bible. And of course, everyone was horrified, rightly so. But the page that he had torn out was the page that says, beginning of the New Testament. And he said, "I'm tearing this out because, as I see it, there is one continuous story here, not two separate ones." And it obviously had a big impact on the people who were there to witness it. Now we come to the moral and spiritual teachings of this passage. Now, I've deliberately left this blank for the time being because I think that there is something in this that is complicated and maybe difficult to understand out of context. So going back to the passage, the people come to John and they ask him, "What do we have to do to receive salvation?" And John, obviously, he gives them each instructions. Give to others, be satisfied with your wages, don't exploit people, etc. Now, I think there is, because of our heritage, a lot of us here in this room are from a Protestant background. We have a lot of conceptions about the relationship between faith and works. A lot of people would say that the beginning of the Protestant Reformation was really built on this idea that the Catholic Church had established a theological precedent that you needed to work to attain salvation. Now, obviously, I think many of us in this room would agree that there were many things that were being taught at that time that were contrary to what we now read in the Gospels and the Scriptures. But simultaneously, we have other confusing passages in the New Testament, like in the Epistle of James, where he says, "Faith without works is dead." Martin Luther very famously disliked that passage and called the Epistle of James the Epistle of Straw, because he couldn't figure out how to reconcile it with his theology. It's like, how is it that this thing that I know to be true, that it is the grace of God that saves us, not how we work? How is that true? And then we had a long history of trying to figure out these questions. And one thing that was present in scholarship for a very long time is this idea that Christians, Jesus, had established this idea that we were saved by grace and by faith, and that the Jewish people had believed, no, it's works. And that was the divide, and that the Catholic Church was sort of borrowing from the Jewish people, because obviously they had all the laws and the covenants and everything like that. And when I was reading this passage, I realized something interesting. You know, it doesn't give any build-up for why John is calling his audience a brood of vipers. They're just coming out to be baptized, and he instantly comes at them hard. I don't know if any of you have been called a brood of vipers in your life, but I'm sure it would be a confronting occasion if you have been. And I was struggling to understand, like, why would he be saying it to them? Why would he be attacking these people who had come to receive salvation? And I realized that a lot of commentators believe he was specifically addressing the Jewish leaders, but one thing that seems clear is that there was a sense among these people that they were saved no matter what. They don't start asking questions until after John starts talking to them. And the thing that he says immediately after calling them a brood of vipers is significant. He says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." God could make people out of rocks that are better than you. Your covenant is not salvation. And this is where one of the tricky teachings, I think, in this passage comes out. I think as Christians, we need to recognize that there is an intimate relationship between faith and how we live, how we work, if you will. And it is possible to contort those ideas, but they need to be together nonetheless. In Hebrew, the word for faith has that connotation, righteousness, faithfulness. They don't have abstract concepts that were introduced through Greek theology. The Greek word pistis, which means faith, it is an abstract idea. It's not one that has any relationship with how you choose to live or how you treat other people. But the Hebrew word, I think it's nemunah, it means how you live as well. It's a direct relationship with the way that you choose to live your life. And this to me comes to one of the most significant things in the history and in the Gospels. So many of you will be familiar with the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In that there is a direct connotation that there is doing unto. But interestingly enough, there are actually three versions of the golden rule from history. Many ancient cultures developed an almost identical teaching, but almost without exception, they were all slightly different to the one that we all believe in today. So the first is the prohibitive golden rule. Do not treat others in a way that you would not want to be treated. There is no connotation in this teaching that you would ever have to treat anyone anyway. Just leave people alone and you're doing your duty by society. You are living the ethical, righteous path. Then there's the responsive golden rule. What you do to others will be done to you. It almost encourages ulterior motive. If I'm good to you, then you'll be good to me as well. In fact, that's one of the forms of the golden rule that was very popular in Eastern philosophy, where things like the concept of karma are directly related to this. You will be rewarded if you do right to others. But of course, the one that we understand from Jesus, there is a direct connotation. The way that we treat others and choose to live is related to our salvation. And so we come to the moral and spiritual teachings of this passage. The earthly inheritance that we have is not the source of our salvation. You can be born rich or you can be born poor. You can be born in a war-torn country or you can be born in a privileged first world country. You can have wonderful parents or you can have terrible parents. None of these things relate to your salvation. It is who you choose to live as once you know Christ that is important. It is how you choose to live in knowing Jesus and knowing the things that you are all being taught and read in the scriptures and the things that the Holy Spirit places upon your heart that are significant. And this is something that John talks about in this passage. Give to others. If you have plenty, give. And it may not be that for each of you it is a cloak or it is food, but it might be your time. It might be your skills. It might be the unique things that God has given to you. Because if God has given something to you, he's given it to you so that you can share it with others and bless them by it. So examine your lives and look at the things that God has blessed you with. And you may discover that you have incredible talents that are being underutilized that might be an immense blessing to someone else. And these things are all related to Jesus' example, which of course none of us can live up to. None of us can do what Jesus did. And this is of course now where the two ideas are harmonized back together. God does have grace for us. He knows our heart. He knows our limitations. He knows that we cannot be perfect the way that he was perfect. So it doesn't matter if you try to do the right thing over and over again and fail every single time. Because God knows your heart. And I'm sure that for many people in this room, you're living a life of faithfulness in the Hebrew connotation of that word already. You don't need to worry about this stuff a lot of the time. Because God is already compelling you to live and work accordingly. But I ask each of you to examine your lives, as we all must. I have to do the same thing. I'm not divorcing myself from that. We are all in the same boat. And all the time, it is easy to overlook the opportunities that we have to apply our faith to bless others. We all need to do these things. And the other is faith in persecution, the other thing that is talked about. John the Baptist is put in prison. He lived by our understanding, a very faithful life. He preached, he prepared the way for Jesus, he baptizes Jesus, and he's thrown into prison and later executed. We are not promised that this life will be easy. And like I said, we might receive any number of different inheritances in this life. But what we are promised by Jesus is that at the end of it, by following him, it will all be worth it, no matter what you suffer, no matter how hard it is. And all of this, to me, comes to a head in that famous saying of Jesus that so many of us know. If anyone would come after me, let him or her deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever would save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You cannot protect your earthly life. One day all of us will die. It's an inevitable reality. But those of us who choose to follow Jesus and live according to those things which he taught us, which he brings to life in us through the Holy Spirit, those are the things that will lead us through the gates of that heavenly kingdom and into an eternity together, where we can rejoice with one another about all the things that have been and will be, and know that it was all for the right purpose at the end of the day, that it was all for God's glory. I might just pray again now at the end, if all of you will join me in this. My Lord and God, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for all of us here tonight. Thank you for blessing these people, all of us here. Lord, I pray that you will teach us and reveal to each and every one of us the things that you have blessed us with and given us as unique and wonderful things, and that you will help us to recognize how we can put those things to work, how we can bless others, both through service and through those unique gifts. I pray, Lord, that you would lighten the hearts of everyone here, no matter what burdens they may be carrying, and help them to see that no matter how heavy the burden is, there is always an end, and that that end has been paved by your holy life and works that you willingly came down and died for us. You have made a way for us all to come to you and to receive salvation. Lord, please bless us all throughout the week and help us to live lives in accordance with your scriptures. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed our latest episode. Tune in next week for another Life Streams Carawarra message. Have a blessed week.